John chapter 9. 2 weeks in a row, well, actually 4 weeks in a row, we're back in the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 9. Last week I read the entire chapter. I'm not going to read the entire chapter again this week. Just kind of touch upon the broader context of this chapter and content of the chapter so we can understand what's going on. Last week we looked at the healing of the blind man in the first 7 verses, and I reminded you why John wrote the Gospel of John. It's evangelistic. He wants you to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing that he is the Christ, very man, the Son of God, very God, you'll have life, eternal life. That means that the Christ, who is the Son of God, came to procure and to grant a quality of life to believing sinners that we don't have by creation. And Adam didn't even have it by virtue of his creation, because Adam could fall into sin from his relatively glorious state of existence. Adam and Eve fell. This type of life that Jesus gives, however, eternal life, is a quality of life that is better than Adam's created life. It is a glorious state of human existence. John writes to wake our minds up, to realize that God has sent his Son to become one of us, for us, and for our salvation. And he wants you to give, he gives you glimpses of the earthly ministry of our Lord, so that by the grace of the Holy Spirit working in your mind and hearts and souls, you might come to the light and see Christ for all his glory and your need for him as a sinner. So why is John chapter 9 this healing of a man born blind? Why is that in John chapter 9? So that you would be given some testimonies, some signs, some things that Jesus did which signify who he is, so that you might understand him to be both very man and very God, so that you might believe in him, so that in believing you would enjoy the forgiveness of your sins, the title to glory, and the label of Christian or believer. So last week we looked at the first 7 verses, and we saw the opening scene in verse 1, and he, that is Jesus, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. This blind from birth is important because he's going to heal this man, and nobody up until that time had ever heard of anybody in the world healing somebody who was blind from birth. His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, you know, these are the disciples, John would be included there, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus responds, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is a very staggering response by our Lord. He continues, I must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. While I'm here, I got things to do. God's goodness and kindness and power is going to be manifested in some of the things I do. This man is a means through which I'll display who I am other than very man, namely very God. While I'm here, I've got to do things. I'm the light of the world, and watch me turn this man's dark eyes into working eyes as an illustration of the fact that he is the light of the world. He gives life and light as he wills and as he pleases. And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now, as much as in me it wants to show you all the significations that's going on in this passage and all the relationship it has, I think, with fulfilled prophecy, I did that last week. But just as a teaser, remember, if you were here, the pool of Siloam. He told him to go in a place, someplace, and wash the mud off his eyes that he had made from the ground. Okay, so he goes to the ground and adds saliva, puts it on the man's eyes. Remember I said I think that's evoking the creation account itself. This is an act of creation. This is God doing something here. He's creating these eyes out of messed up eyes. He's making them new. But also the name of the place, John says, which is translated sent. Jesus is the sent one who sends this man to the place, a pool called sent. Sent is pretty important here, right? The sent one is the Messiah. And this is what they're going to deny, that he's from God. The sent one is a prophet from God. And he's doing these signs which signify his identity, which show his identity. And we see here Jesus' actions back up his words, right? It's one thing to say, I am the light of the world. It's another thing to put saliva in mud, stick it on a man that was been born blind, put it on his eyes and say, hey, go to that particular pool over there and wash your eyes. And then he's healed. So there's all kinds of symbolism and connections with the Old Testament that are going on here that I tried to show you last week. But now we have, after this, we have some responses. Various responses, exchanges, we might call them, verbal exchanges in response to the healing of the blind man. If you've been here through these 85 previous sermons in the Gospel of John, you know that when Jesus says things, he often gets pushback. And when he does things, he often gets pushback. This is pushback that's going to happen. People don't know how to interpret what's going on here. So we have in verses 8 through 12, the first verbal exchange. It is between the formerly blind man and his neighbors and other people who were acquainted with him. Notice, first of all, the initial chatter among his neighbors and others. Verse 8, the neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying. Okay, so there's chatter going on between at least two groups. People who lived by him and people who probably saw him begging on the street or near the temple, which was what blind people often did back in those days. And note at the beginning of verse 8 that those mentioned in this section are those who knew, or at least knew of, the formerly blind man as a blind man and a beggar. Now he's not that, at least he's not a blind man. But it says here, the neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar. The man our Lord healed was known in his community. How well known, we don't know, but he was known. He had neighbors who knew who he was, probably because he was blind and he begged. And then he had others who knew who he was, probably because he was a beggar. So he was known by others. And the others are probably people who saw him begging on the streets or near the temple or both. And then note what they were saying. They were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? It seems like this assumes yes, a yes answer. Others were saying, this is he. So they seem to be more confident. Some were going, is this him? So some say, it's him. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. Now, if you can remember reading the Gospel of John or hearing the sermons, you remember that Jesus' words and actions often get varying responses. Huh? Some people say, no, whatever just happened, it's not that. And others say, well, I don't know. Look at this. And then others say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You know, things like that. This is what's going on here as well. Is not this the one who used to sit and beg? This is he. No, but he, this one, is not him, but he's like him. See what's happening here? Various views of the man's identity among those who knew him or knew of him. Some said, it's him. Others, it's not him, but it's somebody like him. Now, could it be that this man's countenance changed now that his eyes could see? I think that's not hard to imagine, right? It's not in the text. But a lot of the commentaries I read, all the way back to Chrysostom and Augustine, mentioned this. The man's countenance was probably uplifted, correct? I mean, if you were blind from birth. I can't even fathom this. You know, it's like, you can't even say, like, close your eyes for 10 seconds. It's kind of like that. No, it isn't. Because when you close your eyes, you're going, I can't see now, but I saw before. Somebody blind from birth could open their eyes all they want. They could never then close them and say, I saw before I closed them, but now I can't see because they're closed. They never saw. That would cause, you would think, some effect upon the countenance. But then something as simple as spittle, saliva, dirt, clay, washing in a pool, and boom, he comes back seeing. Now, if that was me, I think I'd be a little different, right? So I don't think it's too much to think that if these people were being honest, it's not him, but it's somebody like him, could it be that they were being honest because they thought it was somebody different because the way he looked now? They could have been dishonest too. No, it's not him. It's somebody like him. But we know it's, we really know it's him. We don't know. But we know this much. Here's what we do know. Jesus is causing divisions among people, isn't he? We're going to see that all throughout the passage. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And when Jesus comes into somebody's life sometimes, into the community of your family, it causes great divisions. This is one of those divisions that that's happening in his neighbors and in those who were acquainted with him. So we know 100% that not all agreed about what happened to him, if anything happened to him. So there's confusion that's going on here. Some wondered, some said it was him, some said it was not him, but someone who looked like him. So the response of the formerly blind man ends up settling the issue. Here's his response at the end of verse 9. He kept saying, that's very interesting that John would say that. Remember, the disciples are probably there. John is as an eyewitness, therefore. So John's commenting on something he saw and heard. I saw this guy keep saying the same thing. What did he keep saying? I am the one. Is not this the one who used to sit and beg? I am the one. This is he. I am the one. It's not him, but it's somebody who looks like him. I am the one. He kept saying it. Same thing. Very simple, very direct, nothing profound. Just, it's me. Note also that John says he kept saying. Now, I just rehearsed the scene and had him saying it three times. So it seems like he probably at least said it three times. He could have said it more. We don't know. But he kept saying. It's kind of like saying this. Hey, people, stop. It's me. The neighbors, you know it's me. My acquaintances, you might not realize it's me, but believe me, it's me. One of the old commentators says, he was not ashamed of his former blindness, nor did he fear the wrath of the people, nor did he decline showing himself that he might proclaim his benefactor, that is Christ. He's not like hiding in a closet here, is he? He's out in the open. People are wondering what happened to him. And he just straightway announces, or he keeps saying, I am the one. And then in verse 10, we have the response of the people who knew the formerly blind man to what he kept saying. He kept saying, I am the one. Now they're going to respond back, okay? Therefore, they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? Okay, so they're assuming, okay, your eyes were opened. If you're the one, how then were your eyes opened? To me, it seems like this question is like a taunt because of what they do in verse 13. They bring him to the Pharisees in verse 13. Okay, this conversation ends and then we shift to another scene. We'll get to it later today, maybe. Yeah, later today. This looks like a taunt to me because there's confusion going on. Okay, how'd you get healed then? They end up taking him to the Pharisees, and I'm going to argue Well, you'll see what I argue about them taking him to the Pharisees. How are your eyes open? Here's their dilemma. He who they knew as blind from birth now sees. How are they going to deal with it? Now the blind man kindly gives the answer to their question. He answered, verse 11, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. This man is unlike the man that Elijah told to go to the River Jordan and wash. This man went. Note what he did not say. He did not say, Jesus made clay with his saliva and dirt. He didn't say that, did he? That's what happened, but he didn't say that. Why did he leave the saliva out? A lot of the guys I read asked that question. Why did he leave the saliva out? Most likely because he was blind when healed. He did not see how the clay was made. So he's just sharing what he knows, his own experience. If this is the case, and I think it's the best option, it indicates that the formerly blind man is also a man who tells the truth and is very careful about answering these questions. He's just telling the truth as far as he knew it. Was there more truth to it? Yes, Jesus made the clay with spit, with saliva. With spittle, in the old King James. But this man is just being an honest, truthful teller of what happened to him. Again, an old commentator, Chrysostom, says, observe how truthful he is. He saith not where he made it, for he speaks not of what he doth not know. He saw not that he spat on the ground, but that he spread it on his eyes, he knew from sense and touch. So the man's testimony, you can read the whole passage, throughout this passage indicates that he's a man of integrity. He simply tells people what happened to him, whether they believe him or not. The man called Jesus, put clay on my eyes, told me to go wash, and I did. Now, in verse 12, they have a final question, and there's an answer given by the man formerly blind. And they said to him, where is he? Now, remember I said this is like a taunt on something else. Where is he? To me, what's going on here is like, so he just be honestly reflects what happened to him. This is what Jesus did. And they're going, oh, yeah, where is he then? Huh? I think that's that kind of a scene. The reason is, They don't all agree on what's going on here, and they're trying to get some closure, and they're not getting closure, and they're gonna take him to the court, to the religious leaders. They're gonna take him to the Pharisees and present him to the Pharisees. Sort this issue out for us, because neighbors of this guy and acquaintances of this guy that saw him begging on the streets disagree on what happened, and we're not even sure we can't believe this guy's own testimony kind of thing. If they did believe his testimony, they wouldn't have taken him to the Pharisees. But they end up taking him to the Pharisees in verse 13, as we'll see. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. Now, he did not know where Jesus was. No, if we had read John 5 through John 9, we would probably say, you know what? This is one of those times when Jesus says something and does something and then says something and then kind of goes off. Why does he do that? Because it wasn't his time to be killed. He knew he had to go to Jerusalem. He knew he would suffer under the chief priests and the Pharisees. And he knew he would be delivered unto death. But he also knew that he had things to do. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. This man's blindness was so that the goodness and power of God could be manifested in him. I gotta heal this guy. He was going away from this public spotlight, or he went out of the public spotlight so as to preserve his life and allow him to fulfill his calling or ministry as the sent one from heaven. So there are people that were trying to kill him. Remember in John 8 and John 5, they tried to kill him, and he left their presence. So that's probably why the guy didn't know where Jesus was. Now let's go to the next scene. There's another verbal exchange that goes on between the blind man and the religious leaders. Let me read the verses, though, this time, 13 through 17. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath. Now notice how John writes this. John knew the guy used to be blind, but now he's not. This is the debate for some of these people. It's a settled issue for John, who was an eyewitness of this. Now it was, here's John's comment again as well. Now it was on a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. This is important. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God. Well, why would they say that? Here's their reasoning. Because he does not keep the Sabbath. My comeback to that would be, so you believe he healed the guy, huh? You're going to see a dilemma in this group of Pharisees. Because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others are saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? I'll deal with the Sabbath issue later. In other words, or we will, but we know this much. This guy was blind and now he sees. These guys assume that he healed him. And there was a division among them. How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? You ever heard anything like that? Teacher, we know you're from God. That's just a hint. I'll come back to that. My homiletics professor is, don't do that. Don't just give him a hint of something you're going to say later and then say, I'll come back to it. He's not here, so I'm going to go on. And there was a division among them. They said, therefore, division, another division. Okay, there was division among his neighbors and among those who were acquaintances of his, right? Now there's division among these Pharisees in terms of interpreting who Jesus is and what he is doing. They said therefore to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's sent from God. He's a prophet. So we have the scene set for us in verse 13. The formerly blind man is brought to the religious leaders. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. They refers to the neighbors and acquaintances of this man in the previous section. They wanted an official judgment made about this man to settle their dispute. And it was a very religious dispute in terms of Jesus being from God or not. So note this, that they brought him to the Pharisees. They brought him to the Pharisees. In John 8:3, remember the woman caught in adultery? She is brought by scribes and Pharisees to Jesus in order to formally question Jesus. She's not really the one that's in trouble. It was Jesus that was in trouble. She is brought to Jesus so that they can formally question Jesus about who he was and what he came to do. I think a similar thing's happening here. It seems reasonable that this formerly blind man was brought to the Pharisees for a similar purpose. These are formal questions. This is a public scene with the common folk taking a dilemma in their thinking about this Jesus guy and this formerly blind guy, taking it up the scale of authority to the religious leaders, and now they want the religious leaders to hash it out and make a pronouncement, make a judgment to settle our dispute. Something like that, I believe, is going on. It's a public trial. It's an interrogation. But it's the blind man they're putting on trial and interrogating, similar to the woman, but really we know who's on trial. We know who they're really questioning and want to find at fault. One man says this about this public trial interrogation. Like the section of the woman accused in adultery, the reader, us, ought to understand that two people, not one, are being judged in the proceedings that are to follow. The blind man, but also our Lord. So what we have here is people who knew the man when he was blind, arguing over what has happened to him, if anything has happened to him. And these people want their dispute settled, so they go to the religious leaders in order that they might judge the matter and settle the dispute. Now, if you've read John, you know that doesn't happen. But let's look at John's comment in verse 14, because this is important, about the day on which our Lord had healed the blind man. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. You know, Sabbath healings are pretty typical for our Lord. He did them on that day on purpose. And they're often, well, every single time I can remember, when he does something like this on the Sabbath day, they explode in anger. They call him a lawbreaker, sinner, because he's transgressed the law of the Sabbath. It always gets him in trouble, healing on the Sabbath day. Now, surely the Pharisees will protest this act. We've already read it, and we see that they do. Due to the day on which it occurred. Now, some back then believed it was a violation of the law of Moses to do things like Jesus did, helped a blind man, unless it was a life or death situation. This isn't a life or death situation. Therefore, Jesus is a sinner. He's a transgressor of the law of God, the law of Moses. Therefore, the law of God. If he's a sinner, he can't be sent from God. He's not a prophet. He's not the Messiah. He's not the incarnate Son of God. He's not any of those things. He's a charlatan. Since this was not such a life and death situation, Jesus is a sinner in those people's eyes. But others believed that Jesus kneaded clay with his saliva to make mud, knead, K-N-E-A-D, like you do dough. He kneaded clay with his saliva to make mud, and since kneading on the Sabbath day was forbidden by extra-biblical Jewish law, Jesus was a sinner on that grounds. Okay, it wasn't life or death, so he's a sinner, and he still did it, it's a sinner. He kneaded clay, that's like kneading bread. That's a violation according to our great scholars. Therefore, he's a sinner. Either way, he's a transgressor. He's a sinner. It could also be that some held that anointing eyes for whatever reason was forbidden. That was a later interpretation of the Old Testament. But it could have been that some people had that view back then. Either way, this much we know. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and open his eyes. So in verses 15 through 17, we have this public trial by the Pharisees of the man formerly blind. We have two verbal exchanges between the Pharisees and this man, and in between we have John's comment concerning the mumblings of the Pharisees. Verse 15, notice this. This is the first exchange between the Pharisees and the man formerly born blind. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." So here's their first line of reasoning or questioning. The Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. Pretty straightforward question. Did they really think he had received his sight? That's a good question as well. Did they really think he was healed? We'll see later in the passage after verse 18 that there's indications at least some of the Pharisees thought this whole thing's a sham. But I'm going to try to show you that thing I said I'd mention later. I'm going to try to show you at some point that I think there are some Pharisees here that we can call brethren. We'll see in a minute. So here's a straightforward question. Again, the formerly blind man answers. He said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Note that in this answer, Jesus is assumed. That's the he of the text is our Lord. He applied clay, refers to Jesus. So again, the man simply says, this is what happened, okay? Told me to do this, I did it, and now I'm before you. In verse 16, we have a comment by John, who's the narrator here. He's the one that's writing about this event, and he's writing about it after the fact. And every once in a while, you know, reading the Gospel of John, you'll see him insert these kind of commentaries on what was going on. He says, therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this concerns their rumblings, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Now, similar to the neighbors, there are varying views about the issues at stake among the Pharisees. There's a division. I did not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword of division. And sometimes it's domestic division. Sometimes it's division within a marriage. And sometimes it's division with parents and their children and the children and parents. But Jesus brings division. There was a division among the neighbors and those who knew him. Now there's division among the Pharisees. Now, two things seem clear here about their varying views. Some of the Pharisees shift from questioning the man to accusing Jesus based on their view of Sabbath ethics. Let's notice this. This man is not from God. Okay, he's not from God. Where'd they get that? Somebody's claiming he's from God? Yes. Okay. Somebody's claiming that Jesus is from God. Who ultimately claimed that? Jesus himself. This man is not from God. Here's the basis for their argument. Because he does not keep the Sabbath. Notice their judgment on the matter. This man is not from God. Then the basis upon which they so judge because he does not keep the Sabbath. There's a problem here. Because you know, note what this assumes? It assumes that Jesus violated the law of God by healing a blind man on the Sabbath. Now, we could look at it, I could say it this way. It assumes Jesus violated the law of God by healing a blind man on the Sabbath. Okay? That's not what I'm accentuating. It assumes that Jesus violated the Sabbath by healing a blind man. Okay? Their argument assumes he violated the Sabbath by healing this man. Oops. Let me put it another way. This assumes that by healing a blind man on the Sabbath, Jesus, therefore, is a sinner. Or we could put it this way. Their reasoning assumes the miracle was actually accomplished by our Lord. I don't think they want to say that. They want to call him a sinner. They want to call him a Sabbath breaker. But in their calling him a sinner, sinning Sabbath breaker, they're assuming he's not a regular person. There's something weird about Jesus. He can spit on dirt and rub it together and put it on a man's eyes who was born blind, and he can tell him, go over to that pool of Siloam, wash there. And he does it, and he's healed. Nobody's ever done that before in the history of the world, as we'll read later. So I think there's a problem with this group of Pharisees. But others of the Pharisees, however, ponder what Jesus did from less of an ethical standpoint, more of a theological standpoint, and they ask a penetrating question. Here's their question. How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? That assumes he has performed such a sign, right? It also assumes this. These guys, whoever and however many they were, they didn't believe he was a sinner. He can't be a sinner. Look what he's doing. Guys, We're only in John chapter 9. Go back and read John chapter 8. See what he did there. Go back and read John 5 and 6. These Pharisees are in a lot of the portions of the Gospel of John where Jesus does and says amazing things. Hey, you can't be a sinner. Sinners can't do that. How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? If he broke the Sabbath, he's a sinner. But look at this man before us. He sees. Therefore, Jesus must be sent from God. Maybe these words will help you see the dilemma created by these two opposing views more. I'm quoting somebody from the last century. To press the Sabbath breaking, that's one group of the Pharisees are doing that, was to admit the miracle. Otherwise, if he didn't do that, then it wouldn't be a breach of the Sabbath. And to admit the miracle, which the other guys seem to be doing, was to establish the fact that he who performed it could not be the criminal whom the others described. In other words, for the older people here, Houston, we have a problem. You know, there's a problem here. This doesn't fit. Come on, guys. If we're the neighbors and we're the acquaintances of the blind guy, I'm sitting there going, we brought this dilemma we had to you to solve it, and you guys created another one. There was a division among us. Now there's a division among you. Are you the blind trying to lead the blind? Oops, sorry. Shouldn't say that to them. But if we were there and really thinking through all of this, this is some of the things that we might think about, ponder, going, wait a minute, we had a dilemma between us. We brought it to the religious leaders to solve it. And now they got divisions among themselves. I think one of the reasons why the Lord in his providence has divisions caused by the presence of the Lord is to wake us up and say, look at this. People can't even agree on who he is. This is, and listen to what he says and watch what he does. This must be something big. This can't be just a little issue here. So there's a dilemma here. Neither group at this point questions whether or not the man can see, neither group questions if he were blind or not. That's going to end up being important in the next exchange that we have. But up until this point, one group concludes Jesus is not from God because he healed the man on the Sabbath. The other group asks a penetrating question. This is trying to work through this dilemma again. One group denies Jesus is from God, and the other implies he must be from God and sinless because of the effect of sight produced in the man born blind. And it's not until verse 18 that we come to know that at least some of the Pharisees thought the man could not have been born blind and made to see. So whatever happened, it wasn't a miracle. Verse 18, that's right. They're going to bring in the parents, okay? The neighbors couldn't figure it out. The blind guy testifies to them. There's still the divisions. They bring the guy to the Pharisees. They can't figure it out. So the Pharisees are going to go, we're going to go to his parents. We're going to get the story. He's a liar. They'll tell us the truth, which I think they do tell the truth. But the guy ends up not being a liar. So it's not until verse 18 that we come to know that at least some of the Pharisees thought the man could not have been born blind and made to see. But at this point, one group seems to both acknowledge the miracle and conclude properly from it. One group seems to both acknowledge the miracle and conclude that Jesus has to be from God. And that's the second group. Remember what they said. How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? Now, these are Pharisees speaking to Pharisees. Come on, guys. The effect is that a man born blind now sees. It doesn't matter what day he did that on. How can a sinner a normal transgressor of the law like us do things like that? It doesn't follow. So that group, that second group, seemed to both acknowledge the miracle and concluded that Jesus has to be from God. Now listen, who is this group, this second group? That's where I said we'd come back. Listen to John chapter 3, verse 2. This man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, came to him, Jesus, by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's Nicodemus back in John 3. Now, fast forward to my study. Imagine you were sitting there reading over my shoulder as I'm pulling out these commentaries, and somebody says, methinks Nicodemus was one of those guys there in John 9. At first I'm going, oh, how do you know that? Well, we don't know it for absolute certainty, but it seems to me and to many others that there are some Pharisees at this time recognize two things, that the miracle did happen and that he is therefore, Jesus is not a sinner and he is indeed sent from God. And if it is Nicodemus, he says similar words back in John chapter 3. It doesn't matter if it's Nicodemus or not. It's kind of interesting to think about. But the division is being caused by the presence and the words and the actions of our Lord within the Pharisees themselves. But the Pharisees were supposed to solve the division among the people. Jesus causes divisions, doesn't he? And he's causing divisions more and more and more with these people. Could Nicodemus be among the second group of Pharisees? He could well be. We know this much, the Pharisees are not of one mind among themselves. It doesn't look good for them to have common peasants bring somebody to them so that they would solve a dilemma and create more dilemmas. It's not looking good for the Pharisees at all. Those who knew the formerly blind man were looking for closure on the issue, so they went to the Pharisees, the professionals, the religious leaders. But instead of closure on the dispute, there's more confusion present. Verse 17has the second exchange between the Pharisees and the man formerly born blind. The question of the Pharisees is this. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? Now, you could just take it on face value and assume the best in the Pharisees, or you can go, nah, I'm not doing that. These guys are mocking him. What do you think of Jesus now that he, you know, made you to see? I think it's more something like that. Seems that they're mocking him. They're trying to trip him up some way. They did the same thing to our Lord. They pose certain questions or make certain statements to try to get certain answer from the Lord, and they rarely ever got the answers they were looking for, right? What do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He is a prophet. That's what his answer was. Very brief. And this silences the Pharisees in terms of questioning the formerly blind man, you know who I mean, the guy. It silences them. At this point, there's no more questioning. He is a prophet. He's one sent from God. How can a sinner do stuff like this? Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You are sent from God. God is with you in a special way. You are a prophet. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. At least I think that's what was coming to Nicodemus's mind when he originally said those words. He is a prophet. Silences them. He is a prophet. He is sent from God to speak to men. Now, here's a question. Could it be that the formerly blind man, that's what I meant to say a couple minutes, seconds ago, could it be that the formerly blind man was starting to connect some dots? Okay? He most likely had knowledge of the contents of the Old Testament, at least to a degree. And he had been told by Jesus, after Jesus put the clay on his eyes, to go to a pool called Siloam. He knew the Shiloh promises. He had to know that the Messiah lights and illuminating souls and even giving sight to the blind. Those promises are in the Old Testament. We read several of them last week. Could it be that with that knowledge, he's starting to put things together and he's going in his mind, I know he is. He's a prophet. Now, I wanted him to say he is the prophet. You know, the Deuteronomy 18 one, the prophet greater than Moses. The prophet, not a prophet. But he didn't say the prophet. He said a prophet. It doesn't mean he wasn't thinking of the prophet. Somehow, some way, he comes to this conclusion, and it's based on the words and the actions of our Lord. Could this man, this blind man, have been present at other miracles, at other public instruction given by our Lord? He certainly could have been. All we know is at this point, we know this for certain, he is a prophet. And I think he is connecting the dots, because by the time you get to the end, when Jesus comes on the scene and talks with this man, he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus says that. And the man says, who is this Son of Man? He who is speaking is he. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. That's all he needed to know. Who is that one? He already believed that this Son of Man figure was going to come, because when Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man, he immediately says, I believe. And he worships him. So he had knowledge. Son of Man, we'll see, is a person promised to come in the future in the Old Testament. Jesus identified himself as that Son of Man many, many, many times. So could it be that he's connecting the dots? Of course, you know my answer. Of course he's connecting the dots. He ends up being a believer in Jesus as the Son of Man, not simply by virtue of the fact that at the end of the chapter, Jesus shows up and tells him he's the Son of Man. There's other stuff happening. He gets healed. The pool is called Siloam. There's a bunch of messianic promises about blind people receiving sight, not only with their physical eyes, but their souls as well. He gets questioned. He stands up as a man of integrity and says, look, I was blind, but now I see. This man called Jesus. He put clay on my eyes and he told me to wash. I washed and now I see. Deal with it. That's reality. That's me. So without hesitation, this formerly blind man makes a statement that causes the Pharisees to go elsewhere for answers. They don't like what they're hearing from this guy, so they're going to go to the formerly blind man's parents and say, okay, this guy's nuts. We'll get the straight story from his mom and dad. As we'll see, that ends up being a difficult scenario for his parents to be put in. We're going to stop there today for two reasons. Number one, I didn't finish the rest of the passage in my study. And number two, we need to stop and contemplate, actually for three reasons. And number three, it's getting late, so I wanted to finish and go eat lunch sometime before it's too late. So I want to contemplate two things this morning on what we have gone through. The first contemplation is for doubters, and the second contemplation is for believers. Here's the contemplation, thinking through this narrative that we've studied. The man got healed last week. This week, the neighbors and those who knew him were debating about his true identity and whether or not something had really happened, and the division is created. Then these people say, let's take him to the religious experts. Let's go up the ladder. Let's go to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees try to sort through it and contradict themselves. At least one group does. And there ends up being a division among them. He ends by saying, look, he's a prophet. It's almost like you want it to say comma, so deal with it. Their way of dealing with it is going to be go to the parents. Now, for doubters, we saw doubters in the passage, right? The doubters are there. You know, sometimes we moderns like to read old literature this way. How can I put myself in the text? Well, you don't have to do that. But you can see various types of people in this passage, right? You can see a sensitive soul to the things of Christ in the blind man and the disciples as well, but the blind man especially. You can see people antagonistic to Christ and his identity and his mission all over the place. Doubters, but doubters not in the passage. Let's think about doubters today. Have you ever heard this? I wasn't there. I didn't see it. So all I can do is say it might have happened, but maybe it didn't. I have my doubts. Here's my exhortation to doubters, people who say stuff like that. Do not hide behind the fact that you were not there, so you don't believe what Jesus did to and for this man. And therefore, you won't believe in Jesus either. That's a terrible argument. I wasn't there, so I can't believe it. We had a war for independence in our country a long time ago. None of us were there. Oh yeah, but it's in the history books. We take other people's word for granted. Okay. You know, I don't mean to offend you, but duh. You know, that's what we're doing here. And these ancient words are attested all over the ancient world, and especially as you continue on through from the ancient world to the medieval period, and all kinds of things attest to these very events happening. Some say or think things like this: I have to see it to believe it. How many of the 700 and whatever home runs up by Babe Ruth did you see? He goes, who in the world is Babe Ruth? A candy bar or a baseball player? Both. But in this case, a baseball player. He used to have the record, all 700 and whatever home runs. Does Hank Aaron still have the record? Oh, who has it? Oh, Hank Aaron still has it. The point is, you didn't see those. But you believe they happened from the testimony of people you don't even know. You either looked it up on the internet, or you know, your parents told you, or your grandpa told you, or whatever it was. I have to see it to believe it. If I were there, I would have believed, if Jesus really did this stuff, if I were there, and if he really did this stuff, I would have believed that he was very man and very God, the Christ of God, the Son of God. You know how arrogant that is? Posturing yourself as some sort of more intelligent, more able to deal with the facts than people of the ancient world. Because there were people there that didn't believe. But you're saying, if I was there, and if he really did those things, I would have believed. Or somebody might say, since I wasn't there, but I want to believe, give me a sign. What do you think this report is? But it's a verbal sign to you of verbal words and real actions taken by our Lord that signify to readers that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Now, people that say, since I wasn't there, I won't believe, Lord, give me a sign and I'll believe. Here's my answer. I have three answers, I think, to that kind of thinking. One, you believe in many things you can't see, right? You know, I'm a rationalist. I'm an empiricist. I have to experience something before I believe in it. You breathed air without even being able to say the alphabet. You didn't say, as an infant, you know, you just came out of the womb, I'm not going to breathe until I justify the existence of air. We don't do that. Things exist. Things happen. Things are, in this case, recorded for us. And they're passed down from generation to generation. There are many things people can't see or have not experienced that they believe. And another way to respond to that is, many were there but did not believe. What makes you different than those who were there but did not believe? Remember I said, that's kind of arrogant, presumptuous. But if I was there, I would believe. Well, there's a lot of people there that didn't believe. Of course, by the way, there were a lot of people there that did believe. But proportionally, there were more that didn't believe. And some of them even saw the miracles, or at least the effects of the miracles that had been wrought in the people, and they still didn't believe. This healing, a third way to answer this kind of thinking, this healing recorded for us is a sign from God. I already said that, but I'll say it again. God, Lord, give me a sign. These are verbal signs, signifying, by virtue of you reading it, signifying in the words what Jesus did. You say, well, I didn't mean that kind of sign. Like, I want a miracle. Okay, so let's get this. I doubt Christianity. I want a miracle. If I get a miracle, I believe it. That's not Christianity. Christianity is based on the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. You don't read the Old and New Testament and it says, look, you don't have to become a Christian until I give you your own miracle as a sign that you ought to believe me. You don't have the right to trump the scriptures as the written word of God. But when you say that kind of stuff, when we say that kind of stuff, Lord, give me a sign, then I'll do whatever. It's like the tables have turned. Then God's like a genie then. Get three wishes, rub the bottle, pull the thing out, and the genie, or however that goes, you know, with the genie thing. And the genie comes out of the bottle, and it's God. And he becomes your servant instead of your master. We become, when we think that way, we become creators of an idol. So, the healing recorded in John is a sign that you have to deal with if you are a doubter or an unbeliever. And lastly, for believers, note the constant response of the formerly blind man. He just says what he knows. I think I said this last week, but it's kind of great if you're just a simpleton, like all of us are, compared to, you know, the great intelligences of the earth. We're not, I don't think any of us can be put in that category. He just says what he knows. We can do that, right? I don't know everything, but I know this. You know, like we sing, I was blind, but now I see. And I can't explain it on any horizontal level, and it ain't because my IQ is higher than, you know, the guy next to me. He does not stand there trying to engage the various views about what happened to him and whether or not Jesus is from God. He did not and probably could not deal with all the objections. We don't see this guy as necessarily, you know, some philosopher, some public debater. He just testifies. Now, and think about this guy. Blind at birth, healed, and then people are doubting that happened to him. If I'm him, I'm pretty happy. Matter of fact, I am all over the map. I'm darting left and right. I'm going places. I'm seeing things. He had only heard cattle. Now he can see them. He had only smelled certain smells, you know, food. Now he can see it. I can't even imagine what that would have been like. That's why some of the commentators said his countenance was probably way different than it was before. And some people maybe genuinely thought, maybe this isn't him. But he just keeps being honest. He just says what happens to him. He just says what he knows. And sometimes when speaking to others about Christ, it is best just say what you know. You know, sometimes I've gotten to the point where I'm speaking to somebody about Christ and I just say, you know what? Here's what I know. I know what happened to me. I know the means that God has ordained to the end that the same thing might happen to you. Go to church and hear the word of God preached. Listen to the people of God sing the scriptures. listen to the pastor or whoever else, read the scriptures, and then pray according to the scriptures. Get under the word of God. Sometimes that's about all we can tell people. And that's knowing that our worship services aren't necessarily designed for unbelievers. I don't sit there. I don't think through, how do I make this service more attractive for unbelievers? But that doesn't mean unbelievers shouldn't come and we shouldn't invite them. Just tell them what you know. I was lost, now I'm found. God uses means to the end that people, sinners might be saved. Get under the means. Matter of fact, I'll pick you up, you know, and stuff like that. So I think he's a good example for us. But by the way, before I close, why did John write the gospel? That you know that Jesus is very man and very God, and that believing you'd have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Please burn it into our hearts and help us to live a life that's pleasing to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.